We've been spending some weeks looking at this Old Testament book of the Bible and seeing how it speaks to us still to this day. And Joshua is the account of the Israelites invading the land of Canaan and conquering, defeating the Canaanites and taking possession of the promised land. And in chapter 6, we have the account of the conquest of the first city, the city of Jericho. And we looked at that in outline last time. But this morning we're picking up in chapter 6 and looking at the passage from verse, we'll read from verse 20 to verse 27. So let's read these verses again. So Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now, are you concerned about justice? Aren't we all, in a way? Certainly, if the injustice has been carried out against us. Children don't need to be taught the expression, "It's not fair," if they feel that they're not getting a fair deal compared with their brothers or sisters. We are, all of us, at different times in our lives, concerned for justice. And if so, it's right that we should be concerned by the questions that are thrown up by the conquest of Canaan. One of the foremost, most militant atheists of our day, Richard Dawkins, denounces the conquest of Canaan as a genocide. And it's part of his case for arguing that the God of the Old Testament is a vindictive and immoral, and therefore, it would seem, can't really exist. Well, was it a genocide? I went to Wikipedia, and that defines genocide as the intentional action to destroy a people, usually defined as an ethnic, national, racial, or religious group in whole or in part. Now, it's worth noting that the term genocide wasn't even coined until 1944 to describe what was going on under the Nazis. But the description at first glance does seem to fit the conquest of Canaan, doesn't it? So we should take this question seriously, especially as Wikipedia goes on to note that genocide is widely considered the epitome of human evil. In other words, pretty much the worst thing that a group of people can do is seek to eliminate and blot out another tribe or group, people group in the world. Well, I want to show you that you should indeed be concerned, but not just with the sort of confected outrage that Richard Dawkins has against the God of the Old Testament because of what was meted out to the Amorites, but by the thought that what happened to them is an indication of God's just judgment on human sin. And when we confess, as some of us did earlier in the children's talk, that we have sinned, that should trouble us. But then, having looked at that, we will also see, of course, that here in the midst of this desolation and destruction of the city of Jericho, there is also salvation. And we see that in the case of Rahab and her family. So let's begin by looking at Jericho's destruction, and then we'll look at Rahab's salvation. And the first thing to say about this destruction is that it was a just destruction. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had spoken to Abraham and promised him that in due course his descendants would receive the land. But he, in essence, God said, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete. Now, 500 years have passed since Abraham's time, and the Amorite tribes had continued downhill in terms of their moral behavior. Let's be clear, these were not noble, dignified tribes with a certain morality. They were a debased, degraded culture. They were notorious for gross immorality. They were characterized by barbaric practices such as child sacrifice. They were idolaters and Satan worshippers. We have some evidence of that, I understand, even through archaeological excavation of the time. But you've only got to glance back to a chapter such as Leviticus 18, where we have God setting out the standards of morality for his people and warning them against all sorts of immoral practices. And in the midst of it, he says, you shall not let your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. These were indeed a depraved people. And I think too readily we sit in our armchair or our self-appointed judge's seat and we pronounce our judgment on what God has done. This was God's judgment on these wicked tribes. We're tempted to say, yeah, but they were still humans. What about their human rights? Well, as people made in the image of God, we need more to think about our human responsibilities to the God who made us. God had given them time to repent. And even now, it could be argued, they were given opportunity to repent. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, as Moses is preparing to die and giving final instructions to the Israelites about how they conduct themselves, he says to them, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then they'll be spared, essentially. But if not, then they'll be destroyed. Of these cities, the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. You might say, well, so in general war, that was the strategy, but with these tribes, no chance. But we'll find later on that when the Gibeonites came to Joshua, they were indeed spared when they freely surrender themselves up to the Israelites. But oh, here are a people whose hearts are hardened. Again, later in Joshua, that's the description. They have hardened their hearts. And we see the evidence of that at the start of this chapter. They haven't at all been willing to have any sort of interaction with the Israelites. They have, far from repenting, simply barricaded themselves into their city. God is the judge as to what happens to these people. If God decides to slay the Egyptians by an avenging angel, he can do so. If God decides to destroy Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, he can do so. If God decides to destroy the Amorite tribes by the swords of the Israelites, he can do so. And let's be quite clear, each one of us is going to die by one means or another, according to God's determined decree for us. Now, what makes it particularly clear that the destruction of Jericho is the Lord's doing? Would you not agree with me that it's what we noticed last week? If you weren't here, just glance down the earlier part of the chapter, if you have a Bible, and you'll see what happens. The Israelites had very little to do. In fact, we read the tail end of it at the start of the reading here. They simply had to walk around the city walls for 7 days, and on the seventh day they were to shout, and when they shouted, the walls fell down flat. This, more than any other city that was conquered, was one that was clearly, miraculously taken. The contribution of the Israelites was comparatively small, wasn't it? Genocide may indeed be the epitome of human evil, but God is the just judge who can wipe out an entire tribe or nation if he so chooses for his judgment. And rather than us then sitting in judgment on God for his determination concerning the Amorites, we need to consider whether we too deserve God's judgment for our sins. I'm sure you're not guilty of child sacrifice or some gross perversion. There's no denying that their sins were particularly outrageous. But let's be clear that all sin is displeasing to God. When the Apostle Paul wrote the wages of sin is death, he didn't say the wages of particularly bad sin is death. When God declared the soul that sins shall die, he didn't say the soul who sins in a particularly egregious way will die. This was just destruction. Notice also that it was a complete destruction. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, verse 21 there. And then they burned the city with fire, verse 24. And anything that was spared, the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they were to be given wholly to God. Later cities were preserved, and the Israelites were able to inhabit them. But not this one. It's almost as though this city was a burnt offering to God, a sort of a first fruit offering of the campaign. It was consecrated to God. It's described as accursed, but the word in Hebrew also has the idea of devoted. So it's something that, as it were, has been devoted to God. And it's a curse then upon anyone who seeks to reverse that. So Joshua pronounces this curse, clearly a divinely inspired curse in verse 26, on anyone seeking to rebuild Jericho. We know that in later years, there was a settlement nearby that was called Jericho in the time of David. But it wasn't until much later that a man had the effrontery to try and rebuild on the very place where Jericho had fallen. And the prophecy contained here came true. What shall we conclude from the complete annihilation of Jericho? It is that when God pours out his judgment, there is no escaping it. The Bible warns us to flee from the wrath to come. Will you escape that? Clearly, this destruction was intended for a lesson, maybe more than one lesson. One writer puts it like this: the ruin of the city would go on speaking vividly for generations, whereas a new city on the old site would obliterate the traces and thus the memory of the judgment of God. So it needed to be remembered, because it was a memorial of God's hatred of idolatry. And what was one of the crying sins of the Israelites in later years? It was the sin of idolatry. Again, it was a monument, just like the stones by the side of the Jordan River, to God's miraculous help. And they needed those reminders as well, didn't they? And as they were reminded of that, it was also an appeal, if you like, to Israel, that they shouldn't trust in an arm of flesh. And so, although the ruins of Jericho are not on display for us in the same way today, unless we go and examine the archaeological site, it's still a warning to us too, not to trifle with a God of justice who cannot look on sin with the least degree of allowance. God's judgment is real, and though it may linger, it will come. The very fact that Joshua's words about Jericho came true in the days of King Ahab is all the evidence we need for that. So that's destruction, and that's, if you like, the gloomy negative side of my message this morning, but it's an important part of it. But in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the destruction, we have here this wonderful account of the rescue of Rahab. We encountered her in an earlier chapter when she had taken in two spies who had come from Jericho, from Joshua's camp to spy out the city and see how it might be taken. And because of that, she is to be spared. We noticed at the time that she is rarely known without her description, the harlot. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. And it's worth therefore noting how this underscores for us again that Rahab's salvation was undeserved. She didn't deserve to be saved amidst all the rest of her compatriots in Jericho. Surely, even in a society as debased as Jericho, the professional prostitute was among the lowest of the low in society, pandering to the depraved lusts of the people of the city, a woman who was a home wrecker. So let's be quite clear, Rahab wasn't saved because she was a notch above the others in terms of her personal integrity. She wasn't. She was the recipient of God's amazing grace. We're told here that she was spared because she had hidden the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. But we know that the reason that she had done that was that she had believed by faith, we are told. She did not perish with those who did not believe or did not obey. She believed, and therefore she obeyed. But what did she believe? It's an important question, isn't it? When you speak to somebody in the street about the gospel and they say, "I believe," you need to question them more closely. But what do you believe? Well, she evidently believed that the God of Israel was the true God. She believed that there was mercy to be found in the God of Israel, despite the fact that the armies of Israel were surrounding her city and threatening to destroy them all. She believed that there was hope. And she believed, therefore, that she must do what was right. Her faith led to action. She was saved because God in his grace had given her eyes to see something that none of her fellow Jerichoites could see. God in his grace had softened her heart to realize that she must turn from her lifestyle of immorality. And she is saved. And notice how she is treated here. In verse 23, the young men, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Why were they left outside the camp of Israel to begin with? In the usual course of things, who was outside the camp of Israel? Well, it was those who were unclean. If you were spiritually, morally, or ceremonially unclean for some reason, perhaps you've somehow become defiled, then you had to be put outside the camp until you had been cleansed and could come back in again. And here she is, an unclean Gentile with a very dubious past. And so she is placed to begin with in a place of safety, but outside the camp. The Israelites clearly want to know more about Rahab before they'll go any further than that. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, put it like this. She was there, he says, to be purified from the Gentile superstition which she was to renounce, and to be prepared for her submission, her admission rather, as a proselyte, as a believer in the God of Israel. They wanted to be clear that she'd left her immoral life behind. There's no place among the people of God for a woman who is still a practicing prostitute. And so they're concerned, as indeed every true church is today, that those who want to become members of the church should be those who have the evidence that they have turned from their sin and have repented and come to living faith in Christ. And clearly that was the case with Rahab. Although she had to cope with this description of her for the rest of her life, Rahab the harlot, it was by now just a name, just a relic from her past. It soon becomes clear she does have a real, vital, living faith in the Lord. How do we know that? Because we're told in verse 25, by the time this chapter is written by Joshua or somebody under him, that she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. She lived in Israel. No longer outside the camp, she was welcomed in. And ultimately, of course, as we know, she married a man of Judah called Salmon, and ultimately became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. So there we have it. Destruction, generally, on this depraved city-state of Jericho. But salvation for Rahab and her family. Those were the alternatives here. If you were in Jericho, you needed to recognize as a whole, your city was doomed to destruction. But most of the people just hardened their hearts. Their hearts were as closed as the city gates. And they were caught up in the carnage. Not a genocide, because it wasn't something instigated by man, but it was the solemn judgment of God. As I said before, God calls us to recognize his judgments are real. And we therefore must not harden our hearts. But there is a way of salvation. And that way is by faith. And the Bible calls each one of us then to repent of sin and put our trust in the living God. Don't let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love, as though somehow there are two different gods. The God of the New Testament is a God of vengeance as well, who will take vengeance on sin. He is a God equally concerned for justice. And we see that most clearly at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, God's anger against sin was poured out and consumed, we might say, the sacrifice that was being offered there upon the cross, that sinless sacrifice of Jesus. Because of that, the gospel truth is that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. When you and I stand before God, it really will be of little consequence to us as to how God dealt with the Amorites 3,500 years ago. What will matter to you and me then is how will he deal with us? We must face God's just judgment. Like the Amorites, we deserve destruction. But Rahab reminds us that God delights in mercy. And as she did, you may escape destruction if, like her, you are blessed with living faith. May God give to each one of us that faith that comes from him, that lays hold of the promises, that heeds the warnings, that ultimately draws us to Jesus, the only Saviour. Come to the Lord today, trust in his mercy, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Gracious and yet glorious God, we bow before you, acknowledging that we dwell by nature in the city of destruction. We deserve to be caught up in the carnage of your judgment against sin in every shape. But we do thank you that even in the midst of the destruction of Jericho, you plucked Rahab and her family out of the midst of that scene of terrible destruction, and you saved her. We thank you that you who saved Rahab the harlot are able to save even us. And so we pray that you would graciously pour out your spirit. We pray for any here this morning who until now have perhaps been careless about their souls and where they will spend eternity and the prospect of being under the judgment of God. Might it please you, gracious God, to awaken them and cause them to flee from the wrath to come and to find mercy at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask everything in his name, that he might be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn, if you're using a hymn book at home, is number 245. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean.
Jesus, come.
We'd like to stand for our closing benediction. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.